We're turning in God's Word this morning to Mark 11 again. Mark 11. If you always want a mnemonic device to remember the main content of Mark 11, it was given to me many, many years ago in college when in a Bible class I was taking, the professor said, his professor taught him, and that would have been many, many years before that, that the way to remember Mark 11 is the two legs of a donkey walking into the city of Jerusalem. That's the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. The two legs, 11, and to this day, I have never forgotten what's in Mark 11. Don't ask me why, but that has stuck in my mind. I might forget what's in Mark 12, but Mark 11, I know that is the triumphal entry because of those two legs of a donkey, one and one. You'll be surprised, these young children, how much they're going to remember now that pastor said that 30, 40 years from now. Mark 11, oh, that's the triumphal entry. We'll begin reading in verse 1, Mark 11, verse 1. When they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met. And they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded. And they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Amen, Lord. Add his blessing to the reading from his word for his name's sake. Please bow your head with me for a moment for a word of prayer to ask God for his help. Let's pray. Thou who art the helper of the helpless, in Jesus' name, we ask for the aid that thou hast promised to give. We hold up thy word to thee. Ask and it shall be given. Come, Holy Dove, empower this preacher to preach Christ. Enable the listeners to shut out the distractions, to draw in the thoughts that can so easily wander, to be diligent to watch and pray, even as the word of God is preached. In Jesus' name we ask, amen and amen. As we come back to this opening section of Mark 11 this morning, we're returning to the theme of timely truths from the triumphal entry. As I reflected on that theme once again this past week, it occurred to me that I should probably have used the word timeless as opposed to timely. Certainly what we are dealing with in Mark's gospel are timeless truths. God's word is timeless because it is eternal. Because it is all-sufficient, because it is infallible. It's not limited to any portion of time we live in. God's truth is forever. But even timeless truth can be especially timely. A word in season, if I can take the words of Isaiah the prophet in chapter 50, a word in season, a timely word from the timeless word. It is a pastor's prayer that the messages he preaches each week are just that, a word in season, a word that's timely for each one of the Lord's people, and not simply eternal truth that has no relevance to where the people of God are living at that point in time. The one and only truth from Christ's triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem that we were looking at last week was the proclamation of Christ's triumphal entry. We saw, did we not, that through this entry into Jerusalem on the back of this colt, Christ was proclaiming that he was the king. God said through the prophet Zechariah, long before this ever happened, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." That's the very text that Matthew cites as the reason why Christ is coming into Jerusalem on the back of this foal. He came to Jerusalem not to become a king. He came to Jerusalem in such a fashion because he is the king. Keep that in mind. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and that makes him an everlasting king. The Christ that I preach, I seek to preach each week from this pulpit, is the King of kings and Lord of lords. It's vital that you get that you believe that. Christ rules as the king with absolute power. That is a timeless truth. But what are the timely truths that come from that? The king that came riding into Jerusalem on the back of that colt that day, and the king that sits now on the throne in heaven, is the King of grace. Zechariah said that he would come bringing salvation, and that he would come lowly. Put those two together and you see why I say he comes and he is the King of grace. Although Jesus Christ is the great King of kings, the Word of God says that he would come humbly, and that he would come bringing salvation. Salvation can only be experienced through grace, the unmerited and undeserved favor of God towards sinful men. And that salvation can only be found in Jesus Christ, the King of grace. You see, because he is the King of grace, not a king, but the King of grace, there are not many ways to heaven, but only one way, that is through Jesus Christ. In Christ alone, you will find the truth, not a truth among many. You will only find the truth in him that's to be believed and received if you're going to be saved. He comes, he's the one that brings salvation. No one else does. He said, "I am the truth." Not one among many truths. There is only one mediator between God and men. There is no sinner, therefore, that is too hard for this king, because he is ruling in absolute power. There is no situation too hard for this king. There is no age, no day too dark, too wicked for this king to exercise his power, his sovereign power. He's a sovereign of all sovereigns, the King of grace. And yet, another timely fact from that truth that he is the King is that he's the King of government. Isaiah chapter 9, 6, which is a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, the government shall be upon his shoulders. He's called the Prince of Peace. Christ is not a king, but he is the King of all government. Certainly is the only king and head of the church. That is always mentioned, of course, specifically because the Pope claims to be the head of the church. There is no head but Christ. There is no king but Jesus Christ over the church. He governs his church. That's good to know, isn't it? No matter what's happening in the church, what I do know that Christ is reigning as the king over his kingdom, his spiritual kingdom. But he's also king of all human government. Psalm 103 states that his kingdom ruleth over all. His kingdom. That's, of course, the truth that Nebuchadnezzar had a hard time learning, and it was a difficult lesson for him to learn. But you see, the king, when the king determines that a lesson is going to be taught, and it will be received. Did you hear that one, folks? Did you hear that one? Did you hear that one? When the king determines a truth will be received into the soul of any man, it will be received. He will not try to do anything. God does not try. Christ does not try to accomplish something. He does it. Let's not put such namby-pamby words or ideas in the mouth of Christ or in our theology of who Christ is. He is the King, and he governs everything. He's Lord of all. He does, as the King, he does as he wills, when he wills, where he wills, and how he wills. I say that is a very timely truth for the church just now. People are in a panic about the world and the affairs going on in the world. Problems and troubles abound everywhere, and they're wondering when is going to come the time where the world implodes upon itself because of the trouble that's abounding, the problems that are escalating. Let me please remind you that what men view as problems are just part of God's plan. God does not look upon them as problems. He looks upon them as part of his plan, his eternal purpose. There is never panic in heaven. There is never panic in heaven. The King is governing all nations, all affairs. Yes. Isn't that what the Word of God declares? His kingdom knows no bounds. When the foundations of the world are shaking, or the foundations of your life, you must remember that's God that's doing the shaking. God is doing the shaking. Christ o'er all forever reigns. Soul, forget not midst thy pains. Christ o'er all forever reigns. No matter how many and how great the failures of men, Christ is never defeated by human failure. He is the King of government. He is also the King of glory, the one riding in to Jerusalem on the back of that colt was and is still the King of glory. Does your mind not go immediately to Psalm 24 and the cry that went out to the king as he was approaching the city of Jerusalem? Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. The timely truth that we glean from that timeless truth is that whenever we throw open the gates of our hearts, whenever we throw open the gates of our homes, whenever we throw open the gates of our marriages, the King of glory will come in. Gates shut him out. But if you open the gates, the King of glory will come in. And that's just what is needed, the throwing open of the gates, that the king might march in. We turn from the proclamation of Christ's triumphal entry to see in the second place this morning the publicity of Christ's triumphal entry, the publicity of Christ's triumphal entry. Everything about his entry into Jerusalem now was orchestrated to make it as public an event as possible. And that stood, I should point out, if you just remember what we've been studying now for a long time, months, that stood in stark contrast to how he had carried on his ministry for the past 3 years. Just take what we've seen so far in Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 1, Christ heals a leper. He says to him, "See thou say nothing to any man." Mark chapter 3, he cast out unclean spirits, and he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. Mark chapter 5, we studied the healing of Jairus' daughter, and when he healed her, what did he do? He put them all out, save for Peter, James, and John, her mother and father. It was going to be quiet. Hush. Mark chapter 6, Christ heals the man who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And he charged them that they should tell the people who saw. They should tell no man. Keep it quiet. Mark chapter 8. That's the healing of the blind man in stages. And he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town." Again, Mark 8, Peter confesses that Christ is the Messiah. Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. The Mount of Transfiguration. Next chapter. He's coming down with Peter, James, and John. What does he say to them? He charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Why all the secrecy? Certainly part of the reason is that the king would come humbly as a servant. He would not come with all the fanfare, but lowly, remember, on the back of the foal of an ass, lowly. On the practical side of things, however, if he had not taken deliberate steps for those past 3 years, not to publicize his ministry, then it would have been a hindrance to his ministry. And he knew that. The sovereignty did not wipe out the responsibility. The king acted wisely, prudently. For example, when the Lord told that leper in Mark 1 to say nothing to any man about his healing, that man went out, in spite of what Christ told him, and began to publish it much, Mark says. The result of that was Jesus could no more openly enter into the city but was without in desert places. He couldn't go in. Christ was working, you see, from a timetable that God had established from eternity. And every action that Christ took or didn't take regarding the publicizing of his ministry was always according to that timetable. You know what timetables are. You might have a very sketchy one. If you are a control freak, then you have a very strict timetable. Control freaks do that, you know. Everything has just got to be on the dot. Not 1 minute early, not 1 minute late, and the whole life is like that. But you see, there was a timetable and it was going to be carried out to perfection. Christ knew that. He was working on God's timetable. All that was taken into account. Notice now how there is no longer any effort made whatsoever to keep things quiet. Quite the contrary, everything is being done to make his ministry, his presence, as public as possible. God, you see, had a timetable as to when Christ would enter Jerusalem. And it would have to be at the time when it was the most crowded. This was the beginning of Passover week. It was Monday. The beginning of Passover week. This was the time when Jews from all over the known world, not just in the area, but from all over the known world would gather together for this feast of the Passover. I mean, they would come in tremendous crowds singing the Psalms as they made their way to the holy city. Some scholars estimate that over 2 million Jews were in Jerusalem at this Passover. That's aside from the Gentiles. 2 million Jews. That would have meant that tens, if not hundreds of thousands, would have been present when Christ came riding into Jerusalem. It wasn't a small crowd. It wasn't a little handful of people, as you've seen pictures portrayed. You get in your mind tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people. When you compare all the gospel accounts, you have this picture of a very large multitude coming with Christ into Jerusalem. And then there's another large multitude meeting that one following him as he enters into two vast crowds coming together like this. Why the large crowd coming with him? Did he just pick them up along the way? Remember, Christ was coming from Bethany, the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. John is the one who tells us that much people of the Jews knew he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. So before ever entering the city of Jerusalem, Christ deliberately took steps to stay in a place where he knew it would draw a vast crowd of people. They came because they heard about Lazarus, risen from the dead. His most phenomenal miracle, at the end of his ministry, a man dead 3 days brought back to life. In Jerusalem, in the city itself, we find there was a buzz of rumors about whether or not Jesus was going to be at the feast. It was all the talk. John 11 verse 56. Many came from the country to Jerusalem for the Passover. John says, then sought they for Jesus and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, what think ye that he will not come to the feast? John explains why Christ's appearance at the feast was all the talk. It's because the chief priests and Pharisees had given command that if Jesus appeared, they were to be told, because they wanted to capture him. You get the impression of what's going on? He's all the talk. Vast crowds. As he's coming through and the people began to praise and shout, Hosanna, some of the Pharisees who were in the crowd, the dirty little spies that they were, they said, well, the text says master, but it's not the word rabbi, it's not the word master there, it's the word teacher. Teacher, rebuke thy disciples. Shut them up. He refuses. And he says, if I rebuke them, the very stones will cry out. Everything that Christ was doing was in order to draw attention to himself. I guess you might say that everything I'm trying to do this morning is to draw attention to Christ. But the question is, why was he doing that? Why all the publicity now? Certainly part of the reason is that on God's timetable, Christ had to die on Friday of Passover week to fulfill Scripture. He had to. We know from Mark 14 that the chief priests and scribes had met together to craft a plan how they might put Christ to death. We know that's what they wanted. But we also know that they didn't want to do it, Mark says, on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. In other words, they wanted the death of Christ to be a very private, hush-hush matter, because they were afraid of the people. But Christ's very public entrance into Jerusalem, along with all the acclaim he was receiving from the multitudes, forced their hand. They couldn't wait. If we don't do something now, they're going to make him king and we're going to lose our place. We've got to act now, regardless if it's the Passover. So in spite of what they wanted, Christ was crucified on the Passover, fulfilling his Old Testament type in the Paschal Lamb. But the supreme reason that Christ made his entry into Jerusalem so public, he wanted as many people as possible to see the greatest event that's ever taken place in the history of the world. That's why. The greatest event wasn't his triumphal entry. And it wasn't his cleansing of the temple that was going to happen soon the next day. And it wasn't Gethsemane, where he wept blood. And it wasn't Gabbatha, where he was judged by Pilate, where he was scourged. The greatest event the world has ever seen was the king becoming the lamb. Amen. The king becoming the lamb. Christ was saying, was he not, making all this public. I want you to recognize me. I want you to see me as the King. And then I want you to see me as the Lamb. I want as many as possible to see this. The King of Kings becomes the Lamb of suffering. The whole purpose of his incarnation, the whole purpose of his 33 years of living in this sin-cursed world was in order to get to Calvary. Remember how Christ was introduced for the first time publicly by John the Baptist? He didn't say, "Behold the King." He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That was his introduction into his public ministry. First and foremost, that's why he was here, to be the Lamb slain. Now the time has come for the Passover Lamb, the Paschal Lamb, to suffer and to die so that your sin and my sin might be taken away from the sight of God forever. There's nothing more wondrous than that event. All human history revolves around the Lamb of God being slain. Therefore, Christ took measures to ensure that his death, if I can borrow the words of Paul to Agrippa, he took measures to make sure it would not be done in a corner. Isn't that what he said to Agrippa? I know you know about these things, because this was not done in a corner. This was as public an event as it could be. Before many witnesses. It was because his entry, you see, this triumphal entry, we call it. It was because his entry into Jerusalem was so public that his death was so public. That's why. If it hadn't been, what do you think those Pharisees and scribes would have done if the Lord had allowed them? We'll drag him off, put a knife into him, and no one will be the wiser. No, 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 no. It's got to be public. But why? Why did he want so many witnesses? How many witnesses were at the resurrection? None. None. Except God. Oh, there are people who saw him resurrected, but to actually see the body of Christ come to life and walk out of that grave? No one saw that. There weren't many witnesses for that. But for this, there was. Why? I kept going over that in my head. Why? Why? I get the part, public, not hidden. There'd be men, if it had not been so public, would have denied, "Nah, he didn't die." I understand that. But I come back to this one reason. Jesus had said not long before this, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." What he wanted so many witnesses to his death was to be the witness of his love for sinners. He wanted that so public. I lay down my life because I love sinners. For ages to come, Christ wanted sinners to know that He loved them enough to die for them. There's no greater love displayed than dying for the one you love. Greater love hath no man than this. So Christ wanted it very public. Why is that? Why does He want it to be so well known and documented? His death as the declaration of love for sinners. Because that's the very thing that sinners have a very difficult time believing, that Christ loves them because they are sinners. Your sin will tell you, God hates me. God rejects me. God is angry with me. The cross, Jesus says, I love sinners. I die for them. Don't misunderstand me, please. The doctrines He taught in the Gospels are to be cherished. His holy life is to be studied in order to be imitated. His intercession for us at God's right hand is precious. Our hope is His second coming. But we must never, ever forget that the greatest and most glorious fact in all that we know about Jesus Christ is His death on the cross. That's the greatest fact. You elevate anything above that and you've missed the mark. Read your Bibles carefully and you will find that its predominant message is the Lamb. The predominant message of Scripture is the Lamb. From cover to cover. The sinless Lamb, the suffering Lamb, the silent Lamb, the slain Lamb. All throughout Scripture, the theme of the Lamb is there. John, even in the very last book, at least as far as how it's set out in the Bible is concerned, in the book of the Revelation, John there in chapter 4 speaks of the Lamb being slain from the foundation of the world. So, from the foundation of the world. And now you come to the end of the world, the end of time. And what are they singing in heaven? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Start to finish. It's the Lamb. The Lamb on the cross. The Lamb on the throne. Even the slain Lamb, John sees Him in the midst of the throne. Sovereign, yes, but slain. The foundation of all our hope is found here. Hope for tomorrow. When you awaken, and if you awaken with a heaviness on your heart that you can't give an explanation to, the hope is the Lamb slain. the hope that you have when your sins, as the psalmist said, are so many, they're over your head. Your only hope is the Lamb slain, Christ crucified. The death of Christ is the key to victory over sin, over death, over hell. We have no ground for being afraid. We have no ground for worry, apprehension. The Lamb has been slain for all the world to see for the ages to come. This is not just, folks, this is not just preaching material. This is real practical truth. You want to know? You see, it's when the cross, the Lamb slain, the death of God's Son is the centerpiece of our life, that we are the strongest, we're the bravest, we're the happiest, we're the most peaceful, and we're the most useful. This is what he lifts up. This is what he wanted public. The Lamb slain. If that doesn't preach a message to you, why in the world do you think the one thing Satan works at more than anything else is to keep you from the Lamb slain, is to keep you from the cross, to distract you with anything he can so that your mind is not focused on the cross, on the death of the Son of God? Why does he do that? Why does that become such an infrequent thought in the hearts of the Lord's people? Our prayer needs to be, Jesus, keep me near the cross. There's a third thing here. The praise of the triumphal entry. The praise. In verses 9 and 10 of Mark 11, they that went before and they that followed, there's the two crowds behind and in front, cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Luke tells us in his account when the shouts of praise started. And when he was come nigh to the descent of the Mount of Olives. In other words, he had reached the crown and was about to go down. And right at that point, to this very day, you can see the entire city of Jerusalem. At that point. At that point, when all the crowd see the city of Jerusalem, they began to shout praises. Hosanna! Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You're talking about thousands of people shouting out these. What must it have sounded like? What must it have been to have been there to hear that? Hosanna means save us now. Save us now. Remember, he shall come bringing salvation. They're crying out, save us now. Hosanna to the Son of David. That was an acknowledgement that he was the Messiah. That's the most frequent term for the Messiah, the Son of David. They recognized him as the Messiah. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's taken from Psalm 118. They even say, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Does it not remind you of the angel's words at the birth of Christ? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. They didn't realize it, the vast bulk of them. But they were praising both the person of Christ and the work of Christ. His person. He's the Messiah. His work is to save. There were some Pharisees, as we saw a moment ago in that vast multitude, who upon hearing all these shouts of praise said to Christ, Master, teacher, rebuke thy disciples. They were enraged to hear so many people heap such praise on the one they hated. That's another timeless truth, you know. The ungodly, be they religious like the Pharisees, or be they profane, the ungodly always want to silence Christ's people. You can say anything you want against Christ. Anything you want against God's word or God's people. You can say anything you want in favor of what God actually condemns. And no one will say a word to you. But the moment you speak for Christ, of Christ, the moment you speak against evil, the ungodly want to silence you. Shut them up. And we're seeing it on a large scale in this country. The ungodly want to silence the church. They want to silence Christians. Do not be deceived in any way. That is the aim. Satan wants us silenced. You see, Satan especially hates the exaltation of Jesus Christ. He especially hates the praise given to Christ. He wants it for himself. The voice behind those Pharisees that day, I can assure you, was the hiss of Satan, the serpent. Christ's reply says it all. If these people keep silent, the very stones themselves would cry out. The message, of course, is that I must be praised. I must be. If they don't do it, God will work a miracle. If it's not done in the natural realm, God will move in the supernatural realm and have these stones praise me because I must be praised. I must. Why? Why must he be praised? Well, obviously, number one, because he's worthy of it. He's worthy to receive glory and honor, power and blessing. Worthy of every ounce of the praise given to him. But number two, it's because it's the Father's purpose that his Son be praised so preeminently. In all things, he would have the preeminence. That means that if anyone should be praising Christ, it is those to whom he's brought salvation. If anyone should not be silent in praising Christ the Lord, they are his disciples. Have we nothing to praise him for? Have we nothing? all of us are very adept at thinking about and verbalizing the things to complain about, the things that are all wrong, the faults that anyone can see. But we're not as adept at praising our Savior. I can only conclude it's got to come back to not seeing the Lamb, to not living near the cross, living near the world, and not living near the cross. Those distractions we talked about, those distractions where we don't wholly give ourselves to beholding the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, the suffering, silent Lamb of God. That brings me in the last place to the pain of the triumphal entry. There was first the pain of knowing that many of these Jews shouting Hosanna would in just a few days be shouting, crucify him. Same people. The ones who were now praising him as the King of Israel would in just hours from now be shouting out to Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. Same people. They recognized Christ for who he was. They recognized him for who he was. But they stopped short of receiving him. And they ended up rejecting him. Do not confuse recognizing Christ for who he is with receiving Christ. Not the same. You can recognize Christ in your head and not receive him into your heart. It's to as many as received him that he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And if all we have is a recognition of who he is and there's not a receiving of Christ himself, we end up rejecting him, just like this crowd here that day. You realize that the motivation behind their praise was completely wrong. The reason when they got to that place of descent, when they're going down the Mount of Olives as they see the city of Jerusalem, what moved them was, now Israel will be restored to her former glory. The kingdom is about to be established, and we're going to cast out the Roman Empire. That's what was moving them. But at that same place where Christ stopped, you find there was the pain of knowing the destruction that was going to come to that city. The multitude saw it being raised up glorious. Christ looked upon the same city. Luke is the one who tells us that when they started down that Mount of Olives, where they could see the entire city, he says, and when he was come near Jesus, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Friends, 40 years later, in 70 AD, Titus came and destroyed the city. Blood was running in the streets, crosses upside down all around the outside of the city. There wasn't one stone left on top of another. Jesus saw that, and he wept. He wept. Their eyes were hid. You're blinded now. You didn't know the day of your visitation. The King came among you, and you rejected him. He wept. That was a prophecy about an earth of destruction. But you see, that was but a faint picture of the eternal destruction that will come to all who reject Christ. All. Eternal. The everlasting place of the damned. They may have recognized Jesus for who he was or who he is, but they never received him as their atonement, as their lamb, as their king. You want to know, you need to know that you don't just recognize him as the king, as the Lamb of God, but that you have received him. You have received him. You have welcomed him into your life. He is your king. He is your paschal lamb. He is your only ground of acceptance with God. You hang everything on him. Those are timely and timeless truths from the triumphal entry. God write them on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, in the stillness of this hour, we pray that thy Holy Spirit will take his own word, bring it home with life-changing grace to our souls. If there is any in our midst who have only recognized Christ but never received him, we pray thou wilt have mercy on their souls. Thou wilt make them to see that this is the day of their visitation. Open their blinded eyes, we pray. Bring them from death unto life. For all who do know thee, we pray that we will remember the clear teaching here that Christ must be praised, and we are the best ones to do it in this world. We have every reason to praise him. Lord, save us from that old complaining, murmuring spirit, disgruntled with the circumstances of life. Forgive us for that wicked folly, we pray. And, O God, grant us hearts full of praise to praise the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray, amen and amen.